Let us pray together this morning. Father, our hearts echo your word given through the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And Father, there is no better example of your nearness to us than Jesus Christ. For he's the author of our salvation, through whom you carried out your will in order to save us from destruction and death. And may we never take that lightly, Lord. Father, thank you for your perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave us the only Savior, apart from whom there is no salvation. And we pray that every heart would be turned to him and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And Lord, we continue to pray for your provision of new families to join us in the mission that you call White River Baptist to do. Equip us fully, Lord, in your provision of resources and church leadership and in finances and in our spiritual maturity. And strengthen us and move us, Lord, to proclaim the name of Christ right here in Greene County, across the state of Indiana and in our country, to the ends of the earth. And may the name of Jesus be glorified and lifted up forever and ever. Your prophet Isaiah said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And Lord God, as we look to the scripture this morning, we acknowledge that we need your strength, help, and grace as we face temptation. Lord God, give us the wisdom to make the right choices and the moral power to follow you completely. And keep us, Lord, from destroying ourselves and compromise and disobedience. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not to temptation. And he taught us to pray that because he understood temptation himself. And Lord, sometimes we're too superficially shallow and casual about our temptations. But other times, Lord, we're so overwhelmed that we have no idea what to do. And so our prayer this morning is, Lord, that you would teach us from your word about what to do in temptation. And we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' precious and holy name that we love, we lift our prayer. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically today at verses 14 through 18 together. Now, I don't know if you've heard this song or not, but there's a haunting phrase in Andrew Peterson's beautiful song, "You Will Find Your Way." And if you'll have to YouTube it when you get home, because I'm telling you, it is something else. In fact, if you're a father, you need to take a look at it. But it's about a father who's thinking about his son and talking to him about life even before his son even knows what he's going to be facing in life. And he tells his son, "You're going to grow up and you're going to get lost. And when you're lost, the only way that you're ever going to find your way home is to follow the old path." It's a wise telling, and it's a very deeply moving song. But you know, the pawning phrase that song that I've had to think about over and over again is when he says to his son, he's telling him about some things that are going to be coming up in his life, his first kiss, his first crush. But most importantly, when he comes to the knowledge that he's not enough. And that's the phrase that really gets me. The first time you know you're not enough. And I don't know all that Andrew Peterson means by that, but I've experienced the meaning of that phrase throughout my own life. And there are many, many situations and circumstances where I'm not enough. And the author of Hebrews, for two chapters now, has been pressing home this truth to us that there's never a time when Jesus isn't enough. His great theme is that Jesus is better. Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. And he's emphasized that in so many ways. A couple of weeks ago, we pondered the great truth together of chapter 2, verse 8, when he said that God has put everything under Jesus' feet, even when it doesn't look like it. And then in verse 10 that we looked at last week, we thought about the fact that God is at work in Jesus' suffering and ours. And that if he's at work in them, and he is, then there's no such thing as meaningless suffering in our lives. There's no such thing as wasted suffering. There's no such thing as purposeless suffering. God has a good purpose at work in Jesus' suffering and ours. And today we come to this passage about temptation. And it's very timely, and it's very helpful. And so we're going to read it together this morning to hear what God wants us to understand and to apply to our daily lives. So we are going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 together this morning. So hear the word of God for White River Baptist this morning. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might come, become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Almighty God, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would now clear our minds of the things of this world, that we might hear your voice. Show us what it is that we lack in our lives through this text. And empower us, Lord, to apply it to our lives that we might bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, when Christ became man, he showed his willingness to be tempted, tested, hated, and hurt. During his life on earth, he faced some of the same struggles that we encounter. He had been sympathetic already to man's weakness before he came. But by taking on a human body, he identified with us in a dramatic way. His incarnation revealed the extent to which he would go to pay for our sin and to be touched by the trials and infirmities that make life so difficult for us. On a smaller scale, people try to emphasize the sufferings of others. In fact, John Griffith, a white man, darkened his skin in an effort to be understood what it meant to be black in a predominantly white world. And he wrote about his experience in a book entitled Black Like Me. And even more recently, a 30-year-old industrial engineer masqueraded as an elderly woman once a week for 3 years to find out how it feels to be old in America. And what she learned is heartbreaking. And she was robbed, she was insulted, and frightened by a world that isn't easy on its elderly. And as touching as those examples are, listen, they're nothing compared to Christ coming into our world. No one else left so high a position to fill what mortal man fills. Jesus gave up heaven's glory and was tempted in all points as we are. And yet, he didn't sin. He bore our sins on the cross that he could be merciful to us. And friends, we have one who cares. We face temptations and trials. We could go to Jesus when those happen. He knows the feeling. And earth has no sorrow that heaven can't fill. I don't know about what happened or what temptations you brought with you today, but I do know you brought them with you. I mean, they're all around us, inside of us, and they often plague us, and sometimes we don't know what to do. And the main point is that the author of Hebrews is giving us today is this, that Jesus knows how to help us in temptation because he's been tempted himself. And Jesus knows how to help us in temptation, and he knows how to deliver us in places where we had no idea how we're going to be delivered. And the author of Hebrews walks us through five truths to get us to that one point. And so let's walk through them together this morning. And the first truth. The first truth we see in verse 14, where he says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. It's one of those sentences that we've been talking about. It's about the fourth time now that we've come across one of those. We've already seen the author of Hebrews give us something that we could read and close our Bibles and take it home and think about it for a week and not even begin to exhaust the glory of its meaning. But what does he mean when he says that? He means this. Because we live in flesh and blood. Jesus came and he took our flesh and blood forever upon himself. See, Christians believe that we are beings that are made of flesh and blood. We're not simply spirits waiting to escape this chamber that we live in. We believe that in eternity we will be embodied. We are a body-soul composite reality, and our spirit can't even express its full potential without our bodies. And so Jesus, when he came to save us, he took on flesh. And he just didn't take it on for a little while. He did take it on partially. He took on our humanity fully and permanently. And as we've seen in our study of the church history of Christianity, the church fathers boggled with this truth. They said, he became what he was not without ceasing to be who he was, so that he could make us to be what we're not. And that's like him. And again, we could meditate on that forever. And in fact, the author of Hebrews has also placed something side by side here that we need to comprehend and reflect on just for a few minutes. To think about what he's already said back in chapter 1 of verse 4, he said that Jesus is more excellent and more superior to the angels. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and that he's the radiance of God's glory. But here in verse 14, and again he'll do it in verse 17, he says that he's like us. Now ponder that for a few minutes. He's superior to the angels, but he's like you and I in every respect. Jesus is superior to the angels, but he's made like us. What's the author of Hebrews wanting us to reflect on? He wants us to understand that God knows what it's like to live in our skin. And not just because he made us, though he did. And not just because he did us together in our mother's womb, and he did. But because he has taken on our flesh and blood. You know how it is when you look at other people and you say, I can't believe they're doing that. I can't believe they're gone that way. You feel very imperious, very superior, very condescending. And then some kinder Christian comes to you and says, you know, you might not ought to make judgment on them until you have walked a mile in their shoes. Do you understand that Jesus didn't just come to walk a mile in your shoes? When he took on our flesh and blood, he took it on forever. Do you realize that? That there's a human being sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now, ruling this universe at the word of his power. And there's flesh and blood at the right hand of the Father. And what does that mean for you and me? It means that our God understands from the inside the temptations and suffering that we face as humans. As you know, I serve on an executive board for an organization that deals with women that are going through trauma. And our director was telling me about how when members of a support group realize that everyone in the group has experienced the same thing, they begin to open up in counseling. Well, that's because the two most powerful words in our language are, me too. You know, you get into a room and you think you're the only one that's going through something, and suddenly there are others in Christ, and they are in the exact same fight that you're in. And the power to be able to say, me too, is incredibly heartening and encouraging for us. But do you understand that the author of Hebrews is saying to us, do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, your Savior, he's inside your skin and can say, me too. I know what it's like. I'm fully human. I've experienced suffering and temptation, and in the fact I have experienced temptations that you can't even begin to understand and comprehend. The author of Hebrews is telling us this because he wants us to know that God is in our skin. There's a second thing that he says on his way to point out that Jesus, about Jesus being able to help us in temptation. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. Look at the words. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who fear him of death, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. What does he mean by that? He means that because we were dead in our sin, because we were enslaved to Satan, Jesus died to destroy death and to set us free. Remember, the consequence of sin is death, eternal separation from God. In order to pay the penalty that sin requires, Jesus died on the cross. He was God's perfect sacrifice and the atonement for our transgressions. Through death, he defeated the enemy and triumphed over the grave. We have eternal life and the opportunity to have an intimate relationship with God because Jesus died for us. Have you ever really thought about that? How far did Jesus have to go to set us free from the enslavement to Satan and to death, which is the wages of sin? He had to go all the way through from temptation to suffering to death and back. That's how far our Savior had to go. And he's reminding us of that here. Max Lucado, in his book, 6 Hours One Friday, he tells the story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians who were in a remote part of the jungle. And they lived near a large river, and this tribe needed medical attention because of a very serious contagious disease, and people were dying daily of it. And the hospital wasn't too far away. It was just across the river. But the Indians wouldn't cross it because they believed that the river was inhabited by evil spirits. And to enter this water would mean a certain death. Well, the missionary explained that he had crossed the river and was unharmed, but that they weren't impressed by that. And so he took them to the bank and he placed his hands in the water, and they still wouldn't go in. So he walked into the water, waist deep, and splashed water on his face, but it still didn't matter. They were still afraid to enter the river. So finally he dove into the river and swam beneath the surface to the other side and came out of the water, emerged out of the water, and raised his fist in triumph into the air because he had entered the water and escaped. And it was then that the Indians broke into a cheer and followed him across that river. Friends, isn't that what Jesus did? He entered the river of death and came out on the other side so that we might no longer fear death, but find eternal life in him. Then, third, look at verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And friends, the idea is that God graciously laid hold of Adam's descendants. That is, all who, like Adam, have faith in God in order to lead them from death to glory. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying here? God rides to our rescue in redemption. And not to the rescue of angels. I mean, there were angels who, along with Lucifer, rebelled against God, and God didn't rescue them. The author of Hebrews is saying, do you understand that God came to your rescue and not to the rescue of angels? Friends, angels in heaven will say to you, what's it like to be a child of Abraham? I'd really like to know. What's it like to be a being that God came to the rescue of in the life and death and resurrection of His Son? Because I don't know what that feels like. No wonder Peter says that angels look into what's happening in our redemption and they long to understand and they wonder what's going on, because God has done something for us and not for angels. Then he goes on. Here's the fourth thing. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying to us, he became like us. Why? That he might be a merciful and perfect propitiator for our sins. You know, in the Old Testament, God's people relied on imperfect priests to represent them before his throne. The priests were limited because they didn't fully understand God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Jesus Christ, he became man so that he could identify with us as our faithful high priest. Jesus left heaven and became man, not only to become the sacrifice for our sins, but also to experience what we feel and to know exactly what it's like to be one of us. And friends, that's what makes him our great advocate, our absolutely perfect representative on the throne of grace. I mean, the church used to say the unassumed is the unhealed. In other words, if Jesus hadn't come on, taken on our human nature, he couldn't have dealt with the righteous wrath of God against our sin. He couldn't have aided us in the battle of godliness in these bodies of ours that we fight against in temptation. And we would grow into the image of Christ. We couldn't have done that had he not done that. But he became like us so that he could deliver us, so that he could be our merciful, sympathetic, understanding mediator, and so that he could offer a perfect propitiation for our sin, and taking on himself the just wrath of God against our sin and covering our sin. And then finally, look at verse 18. The author of Hebrews says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who were tempted." And again, it's one of those sentences that we could meditate on for the rest of our lives and not fully appreciate its great value. And the author of Hebrews is saying here, because Jesus knows suffering and temptation from the inside, he knows how to help us in our temptation. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? That Jesus knows how to help us in temptation and suffering, and not theoretically, not academically, but personally. Because he's lived on the inside of our skin. He knows what it's like to be fully human in a fallen world, and he knows how to help us. You ever thought about that? That's how much it took to deliver us from bondage, the bondage of sin. To deliver us, Jesus had to share in our nature and to suffer temptation with us. That's how far he had to go. And part of us knows that because there are those sins that we can't seem to be able to shake. We can't conquer them, and they grieve us. And we know that because and we know that it must have taken a very mighty power to defeat it, because we feel so defeated. So part of us knows that Jesus had to go that far in order to give us victory over that temptation and sin. But part of us, honestly, can't even conceive that. But every part of us ought to praise Him for it. And Jesus knows what it feels like to be tempted. He understands our weakness, our pains, our insecurities, and fears. And He wants us to break free from them. And from the unforgiveness we feel even towards ourselves. I mean, we can never say to Him, "You don't know what it feels like to be me." Because He does. In fact, we know less of the pain of temptation than He does. Because He never gave into it. Some of you might have read or followed the story of Professor Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she also wrote an article for Christianity Today a few years ago, giving her testimony of conversion, and she subtitled it, "As a Leftist Lesbian Professor, I Despised Christians, and Then Somehow I Became One." And if you read this testimony, you'll be left speechless at the work of God's grace in this dear sister. And because it speaks so directly to the passage today, I'm going to read it for you. So bear with me as we allow her to tell it in her own words. "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who profess that name commanded by pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always focused or seizing opportunities to insert Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than to deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. As a professor of English and women's studies on track to becoming a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. Fervent for the world views of Freud and Hegel and Marx and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality, and I probably could have stomached Jesus and his band of warriors if it weren't for how other culture forces buttressed the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the 1992 Republican National Convention pushed me over the edge. Feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. Indeed, the surround sound of Christian dogma culminating with the Republican politics demanded my attention. So after my tenure book was published, I used my post to advance the understandable things of a leftist lesbian professor. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, golden retriever rescue in our Unitarian Universalism Church, to name a few. But even if you believe the ghost stories promulgated by Robertson and his Inc., it was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The GLBT community values hospitality, and it applies it with skill and sacrifice and integrity. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I would read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track: the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican Party politics, and the patriarchy in form of an article in a local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. And the article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from a pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the questions that I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you are right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me how to defend the presumptions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond, so I threw his letter away. But later that night, I fished it out of the recycle bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical, materialistic worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural worldview. And Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him even knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on the placards at the gay pride marches. The Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell. That's not what Ken did. He did not mock, he engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the same time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Flo and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. And they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. And when we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. Ken repented of his sin right in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm and yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd didn't at first invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be their friend. I started reading the Bible. I read in a way that a glutton devours. I read it several times that first year in multiple translations. And at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend, Jay, cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria, she warned. And with tremors, I whispered, Jay, what if it were true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble? And Jay exhaled deeply, Rosaria, I was a minister for 15 years. I pray that God would heal me, but he didn't. But if you want to, I'll pray for you. But I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside of me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, I rose from bed, the bed of my lover, and an hour later, sat in the pew of the Syracuse Presbyterian Church. And conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. And I counted the cost. And I didn't like the math on the other side of the equal sign. And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, orphaned, open-handed, and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there, Flo was there, the church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. My conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sing one love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. And I drank tentatively at first, but then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then in community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one man calls me wife and many call me mother. Then I love this line. She says, I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. You see what she's saying? It took the temptation and suffering and blood of Jesus to give her this life. And she's not about to forget it. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying to us this morning. I don't know what temptation you brought here with you today, but understand that there is no temptation that is more than a match for him. He's more than a match for any and every temptation. Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. And he has gone all the way to shed his blood and to deliver his people from bondage and slavery to sin. There's nothing he can't handle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to believe that. But it's hard to believe that. So this is our prayer, Lord. Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, there are many of us here today that have sometimes have forgotten what it is you have done for us. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would indeed reveal again that truth, that old gospel story in our lives, to understand what it is you have really and truthfully done for us. And may that turn us in redemption again to you. And yet, Father, there are many that are here or maybe that are listening online, Lord, that don't know you as Savior. And so, therefore, everything we just said means nothing. And so our prayer for them, Lord, is that you would reveal the truth of who they are in your eyes. And that you would reveal the truth of who your Son is. And that you would move their hearts to respond to that. We pray, Lord, that every soul would come to know Christ. But we know your will. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use us as your servants, Lord, to be obedient to your commandment to take the gospel of Christ to the ends of the world. And, Lord, through that, we pray that many would come to know you. And we thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, Ted and Martha are going to lead us through a final song. So if you stand, we'll sing through that. But again, my prayer is that you wouldn't just sing words, but you would listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to respond to Him. Please stand.